Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Man, the phones are very busy today. Tim Staples is our guest, and it is open forum. Again, an invitation to non-Catholics. If you're not a Catholic, you're welcome to call as well. If your question is a little bit challenging, we're probably grown up enough to handle it. And I might get a little emotional, but Tim will handle it with intellectual vigor. So you're welcome to call.
I'll try.
But if you're a Catholic who has a question about your faith, too, or something you don't understand, or maybe it's something you may feel you understand, but you want a little help explaining it to someone, all of that is welcome. It's open forum. Just give us a call, 888-318-7884. Tim is, as I said, our director of apologetics and evangelization here at Catholic Answers, and world traveling speaker. And his most famous book is "Behold Your Mother: A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines." But you got a new one coming out before too long, right? That's on the Eucharist.
On the Eucharist, yes.
And the working title is "Behold the Lamb of God." Can you see a connection?
I do. It's a whole Behold series. But that's John the Baptist, right? Behold the Lamb of God.
John 1:29.
And then Behold your mother is Jesus. Does anybody else say Behold? And I'm going to have to...
Perhaps Behold the Lord your God? But I think that was Charlton Heston.
Oh. Well, we're working our way down in the quality of the speakers here. Okay, let's go to Catherine in Washington, listening on iHeartRadio. Catherine, your question for Tim Staples. Oh, wait a second. Hold on, Catherine. Are you there, Catherine?
Okay.
There she is.
Yeah, I'm here.
Yes, that was a mistake by someone in the studio. It's someone who's having a birthday today.
Yes. What's on your mind,
Happy
Catherine?
Birthday.
Thank you.
So I'm a practicing Catholic, and I've been listening to a lot of EWTN, Catholic radio, and I decided to do the novena for the gifts of the Holy Spirit this year, first time. And so on Mass this last Sunday, as I was watching them consecrate the uterus, I saw this kind of glow come out of when he raised up the bread. And I thought, is this really happening? What's going on? And I looked at my husband. He just was, his eyes were closed, so he didn't see anything.
Right.
And I thought, okay, let's see what happens when he brings up the cup. And nothing really happened, except I looked behind him, and it was like this light came over and just stood over the, glowed over the priest. And then it just kind of went away. And I'm like, okay, what do I do now?
Right.
What's the church taking on that?
Right. Well, yeah, this is a matter of prudence. This is not something where I can point you to a document. But I would say this, Catherine, there would be nothing wrong with sharing with the priest what you saw. You remind me, in fact, of my father, who was the last person you would ever think would have any sort of, you know, ecstatic experience or such, because he was a very anti-Catholic man before he converted. And in fact, was a very strong man, a fighter, tough as nails. That was my dad. And but he had a radical conversion. And he had similar experiences to what you describe, although he would see angels. He saw angels over my brother when my brother was saying Mass on more than one occasion, and had ended up having locutions and all sorts of things. And so, you know, we cautioned, and my mom cautioned, you know, prudence here, but at times my dad would share the things that he saw when he felt it was prudent. And you know, there's nothing wrong with that, Catherine, to share it with the priest, and it may be exactly what that priest needed to hear. You know, it may be something that will be confirmed in his spirit as, wow, what a blessing. Or he may think you're a kook, you know, but, well, you know, so what? You know, just, you know, if you feel, you know, it is a matter of prayer, though. You know, you just pray and ask God, you know, why, God, did you show this? Was this for my edification, or is it for the edification of the priest? And I think the Lord will give you a nudge. And look, if the priest doesn't buy it, well, you've done what you feel is right. Does that make sense, Catherine?
Yes, I felt that it was for the priest and not me at the time.
Exactly.
And I keep feeling that. And so I had gone to where they were, and he wasn't there that day. So I'm thinking either I need to write a letter or, you know, try and talk to him. But he's going to be out of town, and then he's leaving. So
Yeah, I would. You know what, Catherine?
I feel comfortable sharing.
Write a letter, either way. But really, you do what you believe the Lord is moving you to do in this area, because this is not a matter of doctrine. This really is a matter of being prudent. And I tell you, my gut is, Catherine, you should share it with him. I believe that God does these sorts of things all the time. I think he does it a lot, and a lot of times people don't share it when they probably should. It's the Catholic thing. Well, I feel weird, so I don't want to do this. And and you know what? I just believe that if we're open to the Holy Spirit and the movement of the Holy Spirit in our life, God will give us words of wisdom, words of knowledge. You know, St. Paul talks about those charisms. You know, it's interesting, too. The church just put out a brilliant document. It's called Juvenatit Ecclesia. Just came out in 2016. A beautiful document. And I want to say it's the Congregation for Education, or it might be the CDF. In fact, maybe it was the CDF, but it's a beautiful document. And by the way, on the rejuvenation of the church, that's what that Latin title means. But it talks about spiritual gifts and the charisms, and that they're valid for today, including tongues and prophecy and those gifts. It indicates, you know, these are valid gifts for today. And it also talks about how God will use these gifts in different ways at different times in the history of the church. And I just believe it's a timely document. You know, ever since the Charismatic Renewal in 1967, you know, University of Notre Dame and all of that, and the charismatic gifts kind of being reintroduced into the church, I believe that's a healthy thing. And yeah, there are some abuses that go on and some tongues that are not tongues and all of that, I would argue. But being open to the Holy Spirit is what that document, beautiful document, on the rejuvenizing power of the Holy Spirit and the charisms in particular in the church, is something that Catholics really need to read, I believe, and to allow ourselves to be open to the Holy Spirit, so when the Holy Spirit speaks to us, and perhaps he was in your situation, Catherine, that we wouldn't be shy to share that, because God will give you, let's say, a word of knowledge or a word of wisdom concerning a child. I believe God does that all the time. Your child is hurting and isn't telling anybody, and you just get this sense that, hey, there's something. That may well be the Holy Spirit nudging you as a mom or a dad. You need to talk to your child. We need to be open to that, Si.
Sure,
you know,
I agree.
The gifts of the Holy Spirit, and to some of the more extravagant gifts as well. But the key is integrity, you know, and always considering the other. This isn't about being a show or showing how holy we are, because, of course, charismatic gifts have nothing to do with the holiness of the one who received them, because God gives them to folks who may be in the darkness of sin. And still, like the gift of the papacy itself is a charismatic gift, and it works whether the Pope is in a state of grace or not. If he defines something and says, thus saith God, guess what? That's God. You know, regardless, in the same way with the charismatic gifts, these gifts can come upon you for the edification of the body of Christ. At any rate, forgive me for going on, Catherine, but, you know, I'd encourage you to share it, you know, in a loving way, and for all of us to be open to the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I believe that if we were, we would see many more miracles than what we see today in the church.
Catherine, thanks very, very much for that call. Thank you for sharing that with us. Hey, we still got that free ebook for you. If you want the ebook on asking the right questions, it's the Catholic Answers Guide to Asking the Right Questions, and it's about really evangelizing. And a very important part of evangelizing is the ability to know what questions to ask, how to keep that conversation going, how to keep those lines of communication open. So you can have that ebook for free. Just go over to shop.catholic.com right now and click on the Asking the Right Questions banner, and the free ebook is yours.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul's Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Prayer is a variety of forms of communication. Sometimes we simply greet one another, hi, how are you? And we say small, short prayers similarly to God. Other times we engage people in deep conversations. Other times we engage our families in family reunions and big meals. Similarly with God, we engage Him in Eucharist and deep meditation as well.
Tempest is fugiting today. Time is a flying. I just gotta let you know, Tim, we're in the second hour because sometimes you get shocked that we're in the second hour when it finally comes. But it does feel that way. It feels like time is just flying today. Still a whole bunch of calls, so I'm gonna just keep moving. It's open forum. Tim Staples, our guest, and Larry in White Lake, Michigan, I believe, is listening on 990 AM. Did I get it right, Larry?
I call.
Oh, happy to.
Hi.
Hi.
Tim and Sutton. Hi. Hey, I was wondering for a while in the Catholic liturgy, in our creed, why we say we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. It's the adjective Catholic,
yes,
which, you know, it is often said to mean a universal church or one church. Why do we believe in a Catholic church when for many centuries it hasn't been Catholic because of schisms, you know, early on, and of course the Reformation,
yes,
you know, which have split the Church of Christ.
Right.
So I would like to know, you know, it must be, maybe it's a second meaning or a change in the meaning of Catholic in our creed with the small c.
Right. Great question, Larry. And I think really we want to focus on the oneness of the Church. The Church is one holy Catholic and apostolic Church. Although I agree with you, Catholic is very much, very closely related to one, because Catholic, as you know,
okay,
as the Catechism of the Catholic Church points out quite beautifully, that the term Catholic comes from two Greek words, kata holikos, which means according to the whole or according to the totality. There's a secondary meaning of Catholic, which means universal. But the first meaning is that which is according to the whole, so that the Catechism says that the Church was, and by the way, this is in paragraph 430, as I recall, in the Catechism. If Cy could check that for
okay,
me, just to make sure I'm not a heathen here.
I
think it's paragraph 430, I want to say, in the Catechism, or maybe 460. But it's very important. Kataholikos means according to the totality, so that the Church was already Catholic. And I would add there, one holy Catholic and apostolic, even on the day of Pentecost, even though she had not spread throughout the world yet. In fact, that universal aspect spreading around the globe comes as a result of the first meaning, that she is Catholic, that is kataholikos, that which is according to the whole, rooted in the fact. And I love the way the Catechism quotes there Ephesians 1. If you look at the footnote, it footnotes Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 for this idea of the Catholicity of the Church, and that is that the Church is the body of Christ, the fullness of Him who fills all and in all. So it's that fullness component that is the core of her Catholicity. So we are one holy Catholic and apostolic. Now, the reason why we say the Church is still just as one holy Catholic and apostolic as she was on the day of Pentecost today is because that oneness, holiness, that Catholicity, and that apostolicity can never be destroyed by any schism or any heresy. At the core, the Catholic Church is still Catholic and one and so forth. Because people unfortunately choose to split off from that oneness and that Catholicity does not damage the core whatsoever. And so the Church, and, you know, analogously here, The same can be said of her holiness. My sin, Cy Kellett's many sins.
Yeah, just because I'm looking something up in the catechism doesn't mean I'm not paying attention at all.
By the way, did I get the right paragraph there?
I'm looking I can't find it.
Catholic, if you search Catholic, yeah, right, you'll be able to find it. But our sins as individuals do not destroy the holiness of the church either, because that holiness, just as her oneness, her Catholicity and apostolicity, is rooted in Jesus Christ and can never be destroyed. And so it's kind of like with the schisms and then the Protestant rebellion of 500 years ago, what we create here are Christians that are causing confusion. They're kind of like, you know, Zacchaeus, who's trying to find Jesus and he can't get to Jesus because, you know, all the people are in his way. That's kind of what happens when Christians divide from one another. And that's why it's such a terrible sin. But again, we want to emphasize it doesn't destroy the core of what Jesus established in the church. Does that help at all, Larry?
Oh, yes. Very good. Thank you so much.
All right, brother. Thanks so much. You asked a very important question.
And I still haven't found it. I didn't find it in paragraph 430.
All right.
So
did you try 460?
I got distracted by all my many sins, but I tried 460. Yes. I'm going to give you another call, and then I'm going to continue my research. Alexa in Lincoln, Nebraska, you're up next. Alexa is listening on 102.7 Spirit Catholic Radio. Alexa, your question for Tim.
Hello.
Hello.
So in a Catholic apologetics, we say that it wouldn't make sense for all the disciples to have hallucinated Jesus's resurrection. Why wouldn't this argument apply to other spiritual leaders like Buddha or Muhammad, other people like that?
Right. Very good question. And the reason why it would not be reasonable to say that the resurrection could be explained by a mass hallucination is because that doesn't make sense scientifically or from a psychological perspective. Because if you look down the litany of appearances of our Lord, I mean, he appeared to Mary Magdalene in John chapter 20, to the women, the multiple women there, Matthew chapter 28, and down the list we could go, Luke 24 to Peter, and then Peter and the 12, the two on the road to Emmaus, and 1 Corinthians 15 to 500 people at once, to James, to the apostles again. We're talking about appearances over a period of 40 days to over 500 eyewitnesses. And when Paul, you know, brings up these eyewitnesses, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, he says many of them are still alive. And this is very important because the eyewitness is Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, who says we are not presenting, you know, the feeble arguments of those who presented myths, that is the pagan myth of old, but we are eyewitnesses of his majesty. 1 John chapter 1, John says, eyewitness, right? And the apostles over many, many, many times over in sacred scripture talk about being eyewitnesses. And then you add to that in Acts chapter 2, when Peter is speaking to thousands of people, he appeals to their having been eyewitnesses as well. He says, as you know, because many of them saw the resurrection as well, or many more saw Jesus when he walked the earth, because it just happened not that long ago. And in Acts chapter 26, 24 and following, when Paul's before Festus, the Roman governor, and Agrippa the king, he appeals to their knowledge as well and says, hey, this thing wasn't done in a corner, Agrippa. I think you know these things. And Agrippa is kind of struck there and he says, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. And Paul says, I would that you and everybody here was just as I am, except for these chains you have on me. I wouldn't want those to be on you. And so the idea of a mass hallucination, all right, I think I got it there. Why these big words, Cy? Really doesn't make sense from a psychological or scientific perspective. However, the hallucination is not what we point to as a possible, or any critic that I know of points to as a possible explanation of the success of Christianity down through the centuries. I mean, if somebody appeals to that, I would argue against that. I would say the sustaining power of the resurrection comes through, number one, the character of the eyewitnesses. These are men, even Joseph Klausner, you know, the famous Jewish scholar who wrote a book on Jesus, who he died in 1958, but I think it was around 1922 he wrote a book, and he was a skeptic. He himself said, for those who would say that, you know, the apostles made this up, it was a lie, he couldn't buy that, because he said these men were of impeccable character, right? So these men, I mean, there's your staying power. They have impeccable character. You have miracles, in fact, that go on in the first generation, Peter and the apostles. And then down through the centuries, we have, as we talked about with our earlier callers, we have one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. We have a living miracle that proves the veracity of the resurrection in the existence of the church till the end of time. Well, at least until our day, right? 2,000 years later. We have miracles in every generation. Jesus said it in Matthew 16, 17. These signs shall follow them that believe. They will perform miracles. I mean, there are so many other things we can look to that demonstrate the veracity of the resurrection. That does not to minimize the ones that are rooted in 2,000 years ago and the proofs we can look to there. But now, your analogy to Buddhism, I think, fails for this reason. Because Buddha himself, in fact, I wrote a paper on him when I was in college, Siddhartha Gautama is his name. He never even intended to start a religion. He never claimed any divinity. He simply claimed that he received enlightenment, you know, under the famous Bodhi tree there. He received enlightenment as to how everyone can attain that enlightenment. He called himself a philosopher. He had no intention of starting a religion. His followers kind of foisted that upon him. Buddha performed no miracles. Didn't claim, as I said, to be divine. And so the fact that Buddhism has succeeded, I think, is rooted in some of the beautiful teachings in Gautama. And there are many of them. In fact, there are some parallels, I think sometimes overblown parallels to Christianity. But I love the way John Paul II, for example, in his great book, Crossing the Threshold of Hope, when he talks about Gautama, he talks about the beautiful aspect of Gautama when he talks about, you know, the abnegation and self-denial. Of course, he goes too far, John Paul says, in denying the self.
Yeah.
But John Paul argues that St. John of the Cross kind of picks up where Gautama leaves off, right? Because it's it beautiful with regard to the self-abnegation, but the loss of self and the beauty and the goodness of God and so forth, you pick up with Jesus Christ and, of course, John of the Cross. So at any rate, it's a fascinating question, but I do believe that if you consider the quality of the people, this was one thing I did many years ago, Alexa, the quality of the people involved in moving from unbelief to belief is another powerful reason to believe in the resurrection. And I start, of course, with Saul of Tarsus.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, as a matter of history, he did not believe, and all the apostles. I mean, it could be summed up in Matthew 26, 56, right? They all fled.
Yeah.
Matthew includes himself in that. We all fled, you know, after they were completely disillusioned by the crucifixion. You know, Peter wanted to take up a sword. Man, let's fight. And Jesus said no. This was their vision of the Messiah, a guy that's going to take over the world. And all of a sudden, he's telling me to sheathe my sword. And now he's giving himself over. He's crucified. It's all over. And they all run. They're disillusioned. How do you explain that, that these guys go from absolute disillusionment to becoming martyrs based on what they saw? And Saul of Tarsus, who was an enemy, right, who becomes a believer. I mean, he was a persecutor of Christians who becomes a believer because of what he saw. And all of these, by the way, would die for, right? That's incredible there. And then we could add great men, skeptics, like Sir William Ramsay, the British skeptic, who investigated the facts and became a believer. Lord Lyttelton, right, the Oxford movement, who was an absolute skeptic, who through research becomes a Christian, and so many others that go that way. I think there's a lot to consider that, to me, lends itself for me to conclude, as the great atheist Anthony Flew said years ago. He said, if I were to become any religion, it would be Christianity, because the apologetics are head and shoulders above all other religions.
Thanks, Alexa. You can hear the music. We got to take a break. Paragraph 830, I think, is the paragraph you're looking for.
830.
On Catholic. On yes. The word Catholic. We'll be right back with your calls. Tim Staples, Open Forum, right after this. Catholic Answers Live.
In his new audio presentation, The Very First Fathers, apologist Jimmy Akin takes you on a tour of the earliest Christian writings outside the New Testament. From the most famous figures and most notable works to those lesser known but no less important, this pivotal time in the development of the early church is revealed in fascinating detail. Jimmy shows how, even in the first century after the resurrection, it was necessary to defend and explain truths that are still under attack today, such as the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist and the perpetual virginity of Mary. The Very First Fathers is a compelling look at the dawn of the Christian age and edifying listening for anyone who wants to understand and defend the full truth of Catholicism. Order your copy of The Very First Fathers today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Love and beauty. As a little girl, Dawn Eden Goldstein knew that she wanted those things, that in them somehow she would find God. Over the years as a rock journalist, she moved among some of popular music's best-known artists, straining to capture that transcendent love and beauty in every note and lyric. In Sunday Will Never Be the Same, Dawn recounts her spiritual journey in beautifully wrought detail, mixing powerful accounts of trauma, healing, and epiphany with funny anecdotes from inside the music scene. It is the rare conversion story that delights as it inspires, amuses as it edifies, and ultimately lays before the reader a lived testimony to the transforming grace of Christ. Order your copy of Sunday Will Never Be the Same by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Looking for an on-fire Catholic speaker for your event? Catholic Answers speakers will inform and inspire your audience to grow in their Catholic faith. For more information on booking a Catholic Answers speaker, visit CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, Open Forum. Tim Staples, our guest. Tons and tons of calls, so I'm just going to keep moving. Michael in St. Louis, you are up next. Michael, your question for Tim.
Hello.
Yes. Hi.
I have a disagreement with a fellow parishioner. She is pro-choice, and she's a Eucharistic minister.
Yes.
And I told her I didn't think, you know, that she should be doing that according to church document, but
yes,
I haven't been able to find anything in the catechism, and
sure,
the priest is less than
joyous
to jump in the middle.
Sure. Well, you can tell your friend. In fact, I think the document you want is Redemptionis Sacramentum of Pope St. John Paul, because he goes through the ordinary ministers, extraordinary. In fact, that's where he kind of put the hammer down and said, they must be referred to as extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion, and they're not to be simply called ministers, so that, you know, we make the delineation between the ordinary and the extraordinary. But, yeah, Redemptionis Sacramentum, I believe you might find, but the bottom line is, and in order to carry out any ministry in the Catholic Church, liturgically, the person must be in good standing with the church. I mean, that is very clear, the code of canon law. So to say that someone who is openly dissenting over an infallible teaching of the church, which abortion is, by the way, you know, we don't need to send Moses back up on the mountain, you know, to negotiate this one. Thou shalt not kill is about as plain as day, as far as being an infallible teaching. So to murder, to kill an innocent human being is grave matter, and that's an infallible teaching of the church. So someone who openly dissents on that should not be receiving a sacrament in the church, and certainly should not be acting as an extraordinary minister in the church. That's pretty much Catholicism 101, right?
Okay.
Yeah. Can you tell me the name of that document again? It's a little
yeah,
hard to
Redemptionis, Redemptionis Sacramentum. But you know, gosh, you might want to go as well to the Code of Canon Law. It would be canon, canon 9, is it 915 or 951? I should know this, Si. I'm getting old here. It's that 55 thing, you know? I think that's what's happening.
Yeah.
But the Code of Canon Law, I believe it might be canon 915. Is it 915 or 951? I'm going crazy here. Which says that anyone who perseveres in open dissent against an essential teaching of the church should not even receive a sacrament in the church. There's a big battle in the church now over whether the bishops should, you know, formally say, no, you can't. I mean, right now, the church in most dioceses says you should be able to police yourself and know that if you are openly in grave sin, like approving of the murder of innocent pre-born children, you should not receive sacraments. I, for one, believe that the bishop should crack down and make this formally to instruct people, look, they cannot receive communion. I believe they should be refused. Of course, I'm not a bishop, so that's not my call. That is their call. But the bottom line is, let me make sure here. I'm going to try to find it here.
It's disappointing that, you know, being Catholic universal, that's not a universal rule. Bishop Sheridan, who was from St. Louis, is very outspoken about it, while you have some other bishops. Cardinal Dolan is kind of laissez-faire on the subject, it seems like.
Well, I would caution about the word laissez-faire,
because yes,
he's making a judgment for his archdiocese, and whether we would agree with it or not,
yes,
he is taking it seriously.
Yeah, and I think Si makes a good point, and I think that's an important point. The church has put this into the hands of the bishop. It is their prerogative. I've told you, you know, I'm just merely Tim Staples here. I'm a layperson. I believe there should be more of a public sort of crackdown on this because it's such a public sin. But you know what? The church has learned over the years, and I respect the bishops, that sometimes the public crackdowns do more harm than good, you know? And so we leave that to the prerogative of the bishops. I do believe there should be, as I said. But the bottom line is that your question is about whether a person should be a Eucharistic minister, and the obvious answer is no, they should not, if they are publicly dissenting from infallible teaching of the church. I mean, that's, again, Catholicism 101. But you know what? I'm going to make sure, I'm going to thumb through the Code of Canon Law to make sure, is it 915 or 951?
All right. right. And while you're doing that, well, Michael, thank you very, very much for the call. Hang on, and Tim will get that for you. I have a question I'm going to read to you from Kiana and Susan.
Yes.
And Kiana and Susan are our two guests who are over there in the control room. They came to visit us from Washington State. And we're super happy to have you here. Did you come for my birthday by any chance? Because that would be... they're willing to lie too. That's nice to see. But they didn't want to get on a microphone. But here's the question they brought all the way from Washington State: if ghosts are real, how would that happen? Given that people are judged at death, if someone is judged, how would their soul stay behind?
Right. Well, the fact is, ghosts, you know, as popularly understood in our culture, don't exist. That is, you know, the idea of ghosts coming and haunting houses and things like that. I would say be very careful, because the devil loves to play games with that sort of stuff. And it's really demonic encounters that people are having. But having said that, I mean, that calls for a priestly intervention when you start seeing that sort of thing. But now, ghosts in the sense of disembodied spirits, is that possible? Absolutely. We have apparitions. The Blessed Virgin Mary has appeared many times, and there have been many, many other. I've read of apparitions of Saint Vincent de Paul and so many other saints that have appeared to different saints over the centuries. So that is a possibility. But here is a point of discernment. In order to discern whether this is a ghost or is a demon, one of the things you need to do is, what is the purpose? Because if you have, you know, souls, let's say, of some dude who lived in a house 100 years ago that's hanging around in a house and causing mischief, I got news for you. That's not the soul of that dude that lived there 100 years ago. That's a demon.
Oh, yeah.
And he's playing games, and that's why you need to get some intervention of a priest when you have situations like that. Because whenever you have true apparitions, there is a purpose for it. God allows it for purpose. We see, you know, in Luke chapter 16, Jesus talks about Lazarus and the rich man, right? Mm-hmm. And the rich man who's down in the torments of hell says, let me go and talk to those, my brothers and such, right? So, I mean, it's a given that that's a possibility. We see in, what is it, First Samuel 17 or in that, right in that area, where Samuel appears to Saul. Now, through, unfortunately, the Witch of Endor, that's a no-go, but God permitted it for his purpose. So whenever there is an apparition like that, Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke 9 and Matthew 17, there is a specific purpose, and ultimately it is by God's direction. And that purpose is discernible. Right? So if there's some other shenanigans going on, that is how you quickly know we're not talking about a soul, a disembodied soul here of a human being. We're talking about a demon. So,
Kian and Susan, you approve of that answer? Okay, so Darren's going to give you a little gift, because we have a new CD here at Catholic Answers called Ghosts, Antichrists, Lost Tribes, Catholic Mysteries Explored. So you can put that in the car for the trip back. Oh, wait, you're flying back. Well, put it in your Walkman, because everyone has a Walkman still, right? That's still a thing. That's one that I got to do some interviews with Jimmy Akin. And so now you don't have to go to shop.catholic.com and get it on sale. You can just take that home with you. Thank you, Darren, for giving them your copy. 888-318-7884 is the number. Again, I want to say one more time before we close this show, and we got a little while left, but I don't want you to miss out on this Catholic Answers magazine sale. So it's $10 off a one-year subscription, $20 off a two-year subscription, $5 off the all-digital subscription, and you can find out all about how you get those deals just by going to CatholicAnswersMagazine.com. This thing goes away. I mean, the sale, it goes away at the end of this week. So if you want to get the magazine at a great discount, head over there to CatholicAnswersMagazine.com and get it.
Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
I want to talk to you about the importance of bringing the news to you every day. And we do that two ways on Catholic Connection. Firstly, we give you a newscast that I write and give to you to keep you up to date on what's happening in the world in the church. And then we also do interviews daily to help you understand everything from a truly Catholic perspective.
Catholic Connection with Teresa Tomeo, tomorrow morning, 9 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Busy open forum today with Tim Staples, our Director of Apologetics and Evangelization, the canon that you were looking for.
Yes. I was just telling Cy that maybe I'm developing dyslexia in my old age here, but it's canon 915. I couldn't remember 951 or 915. And it says this: those upon whom the penalty of excommunication or interdict has been imposed or declared, and others who obstinately persist in manifest grave sin, are not to be admitted to Holy Communion. And that is very clear. And I would argue that is sort of an exhortation to those in authority not to admit these folks to Holy Communion. But again, that's, you know, the bishop's prerogative, because there can be pastoral reasons why an individual bishop can say, nope, in this case, I'm not doing it for this, this, and this reason. And he has that authority. But the bottom line is they shouldn't be receiving communion. You know, if someone is in manifest grave sin, if you've committed mortal sin in your life, you can't receive communion. So obviously someone who is in disagreement with the church's teaching on something infallible like that murdering innocent human beings is not a thing to do, then obviously they cannot receive communion. And if you can't receive communion, of course you ought not to be an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion as well. But at any rate, took me a while to find it, but I found it. So now, though, it's stuck in my head, Canon 915 and the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 830.
I see talks how you about, do it now. You reinforce these things as they happen.
That's right.
And then they get in the memory. That's a nice little trick.
And that is, you know, back to the earlier caller, that's a beautiful paragraph there, paragraph 830 in the Catechism, that describes for us, defines for us the term Catholic. And a lot of Catholics don't know. I mean, most Catholics refer to Catholic in the secondary definition of universal.
Yeah.
Most will say, oh, it's universal. But that's actually not the first meaning. The first meaning is, as we talked about before, kataholikos, that which is according to the whole. The church is the fullness of Jesus Christ extended into this world. And that there's that deft quotation of Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And it's because of that reality that she becomes, in that secondary sense, Catholic. She can't help it. Because she's so full of Jesus, she just spills out over into the whole world. And there's no force on this earth that can stop her from being Catholic. And there's no force that can stop her from being one, as well as holy Catholic and apostolic. And that's a very important point for us to remember. Do not leave the church, people, because of sinners in the church. Because if you're going to do that, you're never going to be Catholic. You're never going to be anything, because guess what? We're all sinners, folks. But thanks be to God, Jesus poured out his blood on the cross to ensure that we would have one holy Catholic and apostolic church firmly until the end of time.
Amen. Jose in Texas, watching on YouTube, you are up next. Jose, your question for Tim.
Hiya. Aquí?
Yes, sí, aquí. Hi, Jose. Are you there?
Oh, hi.
Hi.
How yes.
Are you? Oh, you were talking to somebody else.
Welcome.
Okay.
Yes.
Your question for Tim.
I'm so sorry. Oh, okay. Well, I have two. Can I have them too?
Well, we'll see. One, let's get one out and see how good that one is.
All right.
Well, first, I'm really glad that I can talk to Tim. I've been trying to talk to him for weeks already.
All right,
I've been
brother.
Following his conversion and you know, that's really inspiring.
Praise
Thank
God.
Thank you.
All right. What's on your mind, brother?
See, first, you know, as a Catholic, traditional Catholic, who's a Hispanic, and, you know, a lot of people are converting to other faiths, especially your former faith, the Pentecost movement.
Yes.
You know, how do we deal with their ideas of, you know, Christmas being pagan, and then using the, you know, verbs from the Old Testament, saying that we can't deal with anything pagan, because it wouldn't be Christian, it wouldn't be God wise, you know.
Right.
How do we deal with that?
Right. Well, Jose, there's a wonderful book written by a scholar named Louis Boyer, and it's called The Eucharist. And he absolutely explodes that myth in that book. It gets pretty heady at times, Jose, but it's a beautiful book who shows how that myth of the Mass being rooted in paganism is absolutely false. In fact, the Mass is rooted in the Old Testament and the Eucharistic prayer. In fact, you know, it's fascinating when Jewish people, remember Rosalind Moss, now Mother Miriam, she's a nun now, but when she worked here, she said the first time she went to Mass, it was like, oh my gosh, this is a synagogue. I'm in a synagogue, right? Because the similarities are incredible. The Eucharistic prayer comes right from the barakah, right? The prayer of blessing. From the prayers of the synagogue, Jesus simply inserts some very important words like, this is my body, this is the cup of my blood. So the idea that that the Mass is pagan is absolutely unfounded historically. It's absolutely rooted in the in Jesus Christ being the fulfillment of the Old Covenant Passover. Hence, Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Let us therefore keep the feast. What feast? The new Passover. That's our liturgy, and it comes right out of the Old Testament. It's fulfilling everything that was in the Old Covenant. And our Eucharistic prayers are deeply Jewish in that sense, especially at the core there in the Eucharistic prayer. So, and all of the other myths surrounding, you know, the Catholic paganism, be it Christmas or Easter or whatever, you can dispense with them one by one in understanding that everything in our Catholic faith begins on Good Friday, Easter Sunday, and Pentecost. And we see from there forward, essentially, the church has been the same for 2,000 years. From the very earliest Christian writings we have, my brother, Jose, from, you know, St. Justin Martyr in 150 AD, he's writing a letter to the emperor, Antoninus Pius, who was the emperor at the time in 150, and he's describing the liturgy. And guess what? You read it. He's describing the Mass just as we'd have it today. And this is writing to a pagan to try to get him to convert to Christianity. And so Justin is just describing the Mass, and he describes it the same way we have it today. And you go down a litany of fathers of the church, and that's what you see. So, Jose, the bottom line is I discovered as a Protestant investigating this stuff for myself that the claims that all this stuff is pagan, absolutely unfounded. But you had another question, Jose. Fire away.
Thank you. Thank you, Tim, for that. Well, you know, this is more for you, more personal, I guess. You know, as a Pentecostal, did you saw miracles happening? You know,
right.
People getting cured from cancer.
Right.
And do you still see those as a Catholic?
Right.
I know your brother's a priest, by the way.
Yes. Well, Jose, let me tell you this. I, as a Pentecostal, I was a youth minister. I laid hands on the sick, had them fall out and everything else. I never saw a true miracle that I could call a true miracle. Now, I believe it's certainly possible that miracles can happen outside of the visible boundaries of the church. Now, there are some, even a doctor of the church or two that I can think of that held that not to be the case. But I believe if salvation can occur outside of the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church, of course, not outside the Catholic Church, because you know, those who receive any grace that they do ultimately comes from the Catholic Church. So they only receive what they receive because they are either joined, though imperfectly, to the church or they are related to the church. But so, you know, all grace comes through Jesus Christ and his church. But if salvation can occur outside of the visible boundary of the church, we have to say then the possibility is there can be miracles occur as well. Though I never saw one, I've read testimonies of it, and I have no reason to doubt it. But I will tell you this, my brother. Since I've become Catholic, I've seen more miracles than I ever imagined possible, including miracles with my father. I saw him. Now, I can't declare it a miracle because I'm not a bishop, but I can tell you this. I saw what I would term, in quotation marks, miracles. If you get my CD set, Jimmy Swaggart Made Me Catholic, I tell you all about it, how my dad was healed. He had no cartilage in his knee. He received the cartilage of a 14-year-old. He had had a stroke, blood pressure through the roof. He was completely healed, blood pressure normal, no signs of a stroke instantaneously when my brother anointed him and they prayed to Padre Pio. So I've seen miracles when I've gone to Rome. I've seen the incorruptibles, Eucharistic miracles. I know of miracles. I just saw with my own eyes in Lourdes pictures, 70 of them, of miracles, including a woman who back in August of 1892 was so deformed by the final stages of tuberculosis that she had a gaping hole in her face, nothing but a cavern. She was dipped in the water of Lourdes and got a brand new face. And there's photographs. I saw the photograph. There's a scar that goes across right here. And I believe God left that as a reminder, the same way Jesus left them in his hands and his feet, just as a reminder that it was God who did this. But the miracles in the church, my friend, the miracles of Padre Pio, we have someone like Jimma DiGiorgio, a young, well, not exactly young any longer. She's about 80 years old, I think she was.
But young at the time.
Young at the time. She was 7 years old when she was healed. Imagine this, Jose. She had no pupils in her eyes. She was born blind. Padre Pio prays for her. She was healed, screamed because she could see. And to this day, now she's roughly 80 years old. To this day, she sees 20/20, even though she still has no pupils in her eyes. Those are the kinds of miracles we have in the Catholic Church, Jose.
Jose, thank you very, very much for the call. I mean, I got to move to try to get everybody in, and I forgot to tell you that, hey, if you're interested in Catholic history here in the United States, EWTN has a great book for you today. It's called Faith and Fury, The Rise of Catholicism During the Civil War by Father Charles Connor. It's available now at EWTNRC.com, EWTNRC.com. I don't like to get through the day without telling you about all these deals everybody's offering. We go now to Joe in Ohio, listening on the Catholic Answers app. A big day for Ohio. Joe, your question for Tim.
Hey, guys. So my question is, in prayer, how am I supposed to know which voice is from God, which voice is from myself, and which voice is from the devil? And like, how do I discern the voices?
Amen. Joe, welcome to the spiritual life.
It's called discernment.
This is called discernment. I'm going to recommend, Joe, a great book by one of the greats when it comes to these questions, Father Benedict Rochelle. The book is called A Still Small Voice, and it is wonderful. It's very readable. And he recommends a lot of good books. You can go deeper as well. But ultimately, my friend, in order to discern, there are some key principles we want to remember. Whatever that voice is, does this voice and everything that it says concur with our Catholic faith? St. John of the Cross, the greatest mystic in the history of the church, St. John of the Cross said, we do not believe in apparition because an apparition says something. We believe it because it's in agreement with the teaching of the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. So it's an extremely important point. Does everything this voice say concur with Catholic faith and morals? Number one. Number two, does that voice lead you to a closer relationship with our Lord in Jesus Christ and in the communion of saints? And if it does, there should be an accompanying, and this is the third point, the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. In fact, in Philippians 4, verses 4 through 6, St. Paul says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of a good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things, and let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, I skipped a little bit there because we're running out of time. But Philippians 4, 4 through 7 really says it there. You think on good things, and then you let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds. And so with these voices, I'm thinking a little, you know, nudges you may be receiving in prayer, do they bring that peace? After, of course, they're in agreement with Catholic teaching. They bring you closer to Jesus, to God the Father in Jesus Christ, and closer to the communion of saints. Then you experience that peace. You are on solid ground. But even then, the last point, number four, I would make is everything must be in agreement with the teaching of the church and the discipline of the church. Because remember, if any of these experiences that people have lead you away from, say, discipline of the church, obedience to the bishop, that's a sure sign it's not of God. I'll leave you with this. 1 Corinthians 14:37 and 38, St. Paul says, if any man think himself spiritual or even to be a prophet, let him know he must acknowledge these things that I have written to be of the Lord. If he does not acknowledge this, he is not to be recognized. We always have to be in submission to the bishops, in union with the Pope.
Thank you, Joe, very, very much. Thanks to everybody who called. Sorry to those that I wasn't able to get to. Tim, thank you for 2 hours. It went quick, didn't it?
It was really fast and really fun.
Tomorrow, Trent's going to be in 2 hours, and we're going to hold all the phones for pro-choice callers. If you're a pro-choice listener and you'd like to call and tell us why, the topic tomorrow, why are you pro-choice? That's both hours. Join us then on Catholic Answers Live.
Cheers.